aside, to come apart from all of the stuff of life so that we don't come apart. And pray that this morning, as we continue our focus upon the Word, Ron's teaching was so good. Now as we continue this, pray that it would dwell richly, that the soil into which the seeds of truth are planted would be the kind of soil that would allow whatever growth the Spirit of God desires, that would happen. We know it's of you, but we know that we need to be yielded to allow you to fully work in us what you desire to do. May we be like that. Don't let us surround ourselves with pride and defensiveness and mind games and all the stuff that so often we wrap ourselves in as we interact with others. God, before you, may we be open and vulnerable, transparent, honest, so that the Spirit of God can do what you want to have happen in each of our lives as we flow through this time together. Pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. 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 There's a great story about a mom who was out grocery shopping, and she came home, and she was kind of surprised to see all her kids in the front yard kind of grouped in a little huddle. I mean, these were pretty rambunctious kids. They didn't normally like to hang together that close without a fight going on, but they looked like they were all cooperating. They were all kind of, you know, had their hands on her knees, and they were just kind of all in a circle, and she was kind of intrigued. So she had a shopping bag in each arm, and she's coming out of the van. She's walking over there, and as she gets closer and she looks at what they're all looking at, she is terrified. Here in the center of all of her children are a bunch of baby skunks. So she shrieks, "Run, children, run!" So they each pick up a baby skunk and run. That's a true story. But, you know, we're like that at times. We hear God speaking, or we sense the truth of Scripture, and yet we pick up the skunk and run. So that the movement that takes place in our lives is not a movement of shedding those things, you know, getting rid of the weight that holds us down and keeps us moving forward, but we carry it with us. Well, this morning, you can look at this worksheet, Positive Personal Growth. Paul, as he finishes this treatise to the Galatians, he gives us in the conclusion of this book some marvelous encouragement to grow. And he doesn't want us to grow by taking everything with us. He's got some counsel here that's very, very good stuff. Let me start reading, if I may. I put the 29th verse and of the 5th chapter, and I'm... Is that a typo? Should it be the 26th verse? It should be. Sorry. Make that 26. You can tell who typed this. It wasn't Priscilla. Anyway, 5:26. Let me start with that. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers. Amen. Paul finishes this strong letter, still with some strength. But now you see the tenderness of this father, this spiritual father of this church coming out. Paul wants to see his children in the faith grow. In John 8:32, Jesus says the following. We quoted this yesterday. If you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This whole book of Galatians, the thrust that Paul is earnestly desiring to communicate is, people, please leave these man-made rule structures, these enculturations, these societal norms, and I'm talking about Christian religious societal norms. Will you get back to the simplicity and freedom of the gospel? It is a living relationship with the living God. It is a walk with Him. It is a relationship. It is not just a set of behavioral norms. If all marriage was a set of behavioral norms, you must go home every night at this hour. You must share the checking account. You must, fill out your tax forms. If all marriage was that, what a lousy thing it would be. You're here, many of you today, as couples. There is a spark in that relationship. There is a confidence in that relationship. There is a commitment and a depth. There is something that fulfills you at the very core of your being in that person that is your spouse. Now, I know this is still young for many of you, but Rach and I have 25 and a half years together. I love her so much more today than I did on the night I said my vows. I love her so much more than I did 10 years ago. I can't tell you what it is just wonderful being together. We don't even have to talk. Just being together is wonderful. Paul is saying, we've got to get away from just norms to get back to understanding what the heart of Christianity is all about. It isn't circumcision. It isn't what kind of lipstick you wear. It isn't whether you go to movies or not. It isn't this stuff that defines you. It is a relationship with the living God in Jesus Christ. That's the new creation. Now, it's one thing to know the truth. You can know it. The next step is to put truth into action. The freedom that Jesus is talking about. Notice he says, if you hold to my teaching, meaning if you put my teaching, you hang on to it like those little skunks, if you hang on to that and put it into practice, take it with you, then that truth that you are holding on to, absorbing into your life, will set you free. But if all you do is know the truth, but you don't do anything with it, you're not going to be free. We can know and not do. I know people that know Scripture up one side down the other. I can remember this fellow coming up to me at the end of a conference at another conference center, not here. And he was going through, he said, I'll never forget this. We were in the book of Ephesians. Well, I've heard, and he started listing, and I'm not even going to tell you who he's listing, but they were good people. I've heard so-and-so preach on this passage, and he says, and I've heard so-and-so, and about the fifth person he told me, I mean, we were talking about, we got John MacArthur, and we got Chuck Swindoll, and we got all this, and I thought to myself, and what he was talking about was the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, humility, and he's going on. And everything that is coming out of him in verbal and nonverbal cues is the antithesis of what he's talking about. Now, I knew this fellow, former professor in a Bible college, probably one of the grouchiest people I have ever met in my life. I've never done this, ever. Well, I'm going to tell you what I had to do in this situation. I finally had to write he and his wife a letter and tell them they were no longer welcome at that conference center, and I'll tell you why. They would come and spend the summer, and they would go around and terrorize our staff. Staff person after staff person after staff person. They weren't doing it right. That music was not appropriate. They were constantly criticizing our in-house musicians. You're not playing that properly. You know, little. You know, I mean, I was going around with fire extinguishers everywhere they went, trying to put out fires. I finally went to the board and I said, help. And the board said, yeah, this has been a problem for years. I said, well, what do you think we ought to do? I said, I think we ought to find a place where they'll be happier. It's not here. Now, please, I don't want you to think I'm cruel, and I'm not trying to escape issues. We had had many sessions to try to deal with this, so this wasn't my first mode of action, but it wasn't working. But know the truth? Good night, did they know the truth. Could quote it in the Greek, could do all of this stuff, but couldn't do it. You can know the truth and not do. You can also do things and not know the truth. Neither of those will lead to freedom. There's bondage on both of these sides. The best is to know the truth and to do it. That's why I love Kenny Poor. If you've never heard Kenny Poor talk about John 15, the vine and the branches, he's this marvelous illustration. He was trying to find an illustration to talk about the vine and the branches. So I was there, I was just trying to think of something that I could use to illustrate the vine and the branches. And he does this much better than I do, you know what I mean? The vine and the branches. I got to find something that illustrates the vine and the branches. All of a sudden he said, my hand. That's what it is. It's kind of like my hand. You know, my hand is connected to the vine. It doesn't work unless it's connected. So he said, I got to thinking about this. What if I woke up one morning and my thumb kind of walked up and said, well, good morning there, Kenny. How are you? me and the boys got together and decided we don't want to do what you want us to do anymore. You know, we're just going to, you know, he's going on about this. And he said, you know, that's kind of what we're like at times. Here we are, branches off the vine, and we're sort of saying to God, well, we're not going to, you know, blah, blah. He said, it's about as ridiculous as your hand coming up to your face and saying, I quit. Get with it, you know, whatever. You can kind of see it. And then he said, what does it mean then to abide? He says, kind of like your hand, restfully available. Your hands, I mean, some of you are doing stuff with your hands right now. You're fidgeting, you're writing, you're doing other stuff. A lot of you, your hands are just kind of sitting there, right? But if you have an itch, do you have an itch on your face right now? There, look at these people. They're all rubbing their noses. And yeah, they're just going, okay. See, six of you just, you know, itched your nose. Okay, which is always what happens. But if you have an itch, what happens? That restfully available hand becomes instantly obedient. That's what it means to abide. Restfully available, instantly obedient. That's what we're talking about here. Best is to know you're a part of the vine. You know the truth, but now as the Spirit of God moves in, not the outside stuff, but the internal cueing of the Spirit of God, you become instantly obedient. Restfully available, instantly obedient. I wish I could tell you those were my thoughts. They were Kenny Poor's thoughts. It's one of the best illustrations I've ever seen of the vine and the branches. It's your hand. Just next time you look at your hand, say, ooh, that is a great picture of what it means to abide in Christ. Oop, there it is. Restfully available, instantly obedient. No rebellion. Okay? All right. Positive personal growth happens as we cooperate with God to put truth into practice. That's John 15, your hand. Already illustrated that, so we don't need to spend any time. Now, just if you want to know kind of a scriptural underpinning of this cooperation notion, go to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. In fact, this is so good, I will do that and just read these verses to you. Listen to this. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. If all you did was read verse 12, you could get a wrong idea. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, I got to perform to make my salvation happen? No. It's a comma after trembling, not a period. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good. You have here a divine human cooperative, which is central to what I call the present dimension of our salvation. Now, you've heard me, some of you have heard me do this before. There are three dimensions to our salvation, or of our salvation. It's a three-dimensional process. In the past, at the moment that you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were saved from the penalty of your sin forever. You no longer have to face that. When you stand before the throne in heaven, there will not be a recitation of your sin. It's paid for, done, completed, removed, gone. Praise God. I used to dread going to heaven as a kid. I know some of you were really good kids. I mean, you always brushed your teeth. You didn't get grass stain on your knees. You ate your vegetables and didn't spit them in the toilet after dinner, and like I used to. I know you were all like that, but I wasn't. And I used to think about going to heaven, and it was going to be an awful thing. I mean, I knew once I got by that initiation, it was going to be good. But those first days, standing there in front of all the Moses and Elijah, they're all going to be there, and I'm standing on the Lord's going, you remember what you did to your sister that now? Oh, yes, I do. I remember that when I made her cry. Anyway, I just knew that was good. But I didn't understand that my sin and my lawless deeds will be remembered no more. Hebrews chapter 10, good stuff, folks. Penalties gone. In the present dimension, we are being saved. Notice it's being saved from the power of sin. And how does that happen? We just read about that. It takes us cooperating with God. That's what Paul's trying to say when he writes these to the Philippians. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Hey, I want you to be conscious of what the Spirit of God is doing. And as he prompts you to do things in your life, do them. You've got to yield. You've got to be willing to put some energy into this when the Spirit of God reveals things to you. Don't just say, well, I'm here, Lord. Just change me. Now, there are times when he'll do that. There are other times when he'll say, I will change you as you are willing to do this. I don't want to do that, Lord. I just want you to change me right here. Now, remember what abiding is. Restfully available. I'm restfully available. Instantly obedient. Oh, that means I better do something. So see, it takes both of those processes at working. So he says, work out your salvation, fear and trembling, as I work in you to will and to act according to my purpose. That's the divine human cooperative. He's working in us. We're cooperating with him. He's working some more. We're cooperating. Do you get the picture here? This is abiding. It's John 15 fleshed out. In the future, someday we're going to be saved from the presence of sin when we're with the Lord in heaven. There's three dimensions to salvation. And it all happened, by the way, because you were such a good person and you really obeyed all the laws of the church constitution, right? Wrong. It happened because you received the free gift of God's grace in the form of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Now, I better get going here. Obstacles to personal growth. Paul talks about this as he finishes chapter 5 and moves into chapter 6. He identifies six obstacles. These are barriers that, now listen to this, folks, that religious people, we're not talking about pagans now. We're not talking about people apart from Christ. These are barriers that religious people erect that suck the spiritual energy right out of them. Just does it. And it impedes growth in their life, and by the way, in people around them. Because when people get kind of sucked up in some of this stuff, they tend to take others with them. They act like spiritual black holes. They're pulling the people in, and they're just yanking. And you'll see here in just a second what I'm talking about. Galatians 5:26, Paul says, let us not become conceited. Provoking. Underline conceited and provoking. The first obstacle to personal growth is an attitude of spiritual conceit. Now, there is a human pride, which basically says, I don't need God. I'm good enough to do it. You know, I'll handle this. It's kind of the John Wayne approach to heaven. I'll get there. Okay? I've got it together. People who've experienced addictions, I think perhaps, are some of the ones who I've appreciated most as they come out of that. Because you know what? When you talk to them and you say, can you handle it? They'll tell you, what's the first step in the 12-step program? I am powerless. Do you realize how strong Satan is? Now, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. But when you and I are not allowing that greater than he who is in us power to be at work, we become pawns of someone far more powerful, far more devious, far more intelligent, far more shrewd than we are. Oh, we think we're pretty smart. I mean, you may not, but I've had problems like that at times. But then I find myself just in all that shrewdness sucked up into, and you know, this is one of the things that happens to people who have walked with God for a long time. Oh, you wouldn't come around and say, hi, I'm conceited. You'd never do that. But you act like it. You know, there's a spiritual pride that comes along. Well, I'm sure there are others who need to change, but, you know, in this situation, Lord and I are just tight, you know. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't moments when that happens, but what is love again? Love is gentle, love is kind, love is humble, humble. Lord talks about meekness. All this stuff kind of goes against that John Wayne mentality, spiritual conceit. I don't even want to give you illustrations of this because they strike too close to home. But when people become spiritually proud, they invariably provoke others around them. It's just kind of like the horse and carriage, you know? Or if you don't brush your teeth, you get bad breath. If you get conceited, you will provoke because you will begin to see others as not doing what they should do. You're doing it, but they're not. And you will communicate that to them. Even if you don't open your mouth, you will communicate that to them effectively with your nonverbal eye movements. I love to watch our kids' eye movements. Sarah, our oldest daughter, as Joy is recounting, Joy is our introvert and Joy is our detail person. So when Joy is going to tell you about something that happens, it isn't bottom line. I mean, we go through the ups and downs, the convolutions, the innuendos, the undulations, you know, and here's Sarah over here going, you know, the eyes, those heavenly roll of the eyes, like, come on, Joy, get to the bottom line so someone else can, you know. Or even when Joy prays, it's a classic. I love it when Joy prays. If everybody's really hungry, I always ask my wife to pray. She's kind of a net prayer. Okay, if we're not quite as hungry, then Sarah can pray because she'll add a comment or two. I'm sort of in the middle, but if we really want a comprehensive prayer, it's Joy. She will begin, talk about all the nuances of the day, the feelings of the people, the issues of the world. Just, you know, I mean, she really prays. Every now and then I sneak a peek at her sister during prayer, and she's over there. Sometimes I watch her doing this. Close her eyes again. Just say amen. Anyway, I tell you this, not because I'm picking on them, but people are like that. And you will communicate, believe me, if you're conceited. I can remember when I was at Michigan State, there was at that time a church that had formed, and their goal was to become like the New Testament church. And they were attracting a number of students, and the people who were in charge of this were people who knew Scripture well. But as this thing began to develop, they bought up an old Lutheran church, beautiful stone structure. It was about a block from my parents' home, about 2 miles from the dorms where I stayed on campus. What happened was this thing began to become more and more authoritarian. And pretty soon the leaders of this church were dictating what times people could come and go from their communal living situation. They began to dictate who you could date. They began to dictate, it got to the point where it was getting scary. Do you know what I'm trying to talk about here? What happened was people who had fine intentions, which was to take students who were coming out of the hippie generation, I was a I was in college in the 60s, and you know, with all that was going on at that time, and here were people meeting Jesus, and their lifestyles, I mean, were, and so they were bringing them in and beginning to teach them the truth, but it went from truth to humans making human regulations as to how things should happen, to the point where, I mean, I'm just going to give you the bottom line. The bottom line was, it got to the point where literally people who placed themselves under the authority of those elders who called themselves shepherds. Now, I'm not against elders and I'm not against shepherds, but I'm just using the terms they were using. Couldn't make a decision of any kind without getting the blessing. I mean, I remember I asked a girl out to a date to go to a hamburger restaurant. And she said, well, I have to check with my elder. I said, oh. She said, it's not about you. You've already been approved. I just have to check. I'm serious. I have to check with them as to whether that restaurant would be okay. I'm thinking, this restaurant didn't serve liquor. I mean, this is about as squeaky clean a restaurant. I mean, it's kind of like going to a Denny's, you know. I mean, it was called Lights, but, you know, I was kind of dumbfounded with all this. But eventually, you know where it led? I'll tell you where it led. Severe immorality in the leadership of that church. Do you know why? They were accountable to no one. They were making the rules. And you didn't dare say anything about their lifestyle. Conceit, spiritual conceit is deadly because it anesthetizes our sensitivity to our own needs. And as we become numb to our own needs, sin can take root and grow. There's a lot more we could say, but let's move on. Second obstacle, Galatians 6, 1a. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should, underline, restore him gently. Restore him gently. The second obstacle to personal growth is what I call a non-restorative, harsh, and critical approach to Christians in sin. Now, to understand this passage, there's a couple of Greek words here, and we won't spend a lot of time on it, but the first Greek word, someone is caught in a sin. The word there is paratoma, which is not talking about a consistent, deliberate lifestyle of sin. Rather, it is talking about the kind of thing that happens when someone walks out on ice and slips. Now, you could say, wisdom would have dictated that they would have avoided that icy patch. Correct. But as people stray away from their closeness with God, they sometimes get on icy patches. And guess what? They slip. Now, we're not talking about deliberate lifestyle sin. We're talking about a straying. They slip. That's the term, paratoma. It's different than people who are mindset against God. Okay, so Paul is saying, when you have someone who has strayed, who's hit the ice could be any number of things, whether it's a moral issue, whatever, they have slipped. How are you to deal with them? Excommunicate them? No. The word for restore is a great word. The exact word in the participle form in which it is katarezzo. Actually, that's the verb. This is katarezit. But katarezzo is a great word because it is the setting. What it depicts is when a bone is broken and you go to a doctor, what does the doctor do? Does he say, well, you clumsy oaf, you broke your arm, you dummy. We're going to just hack it off so you'll remember next time to be a little more. Is that what he does? Boy, I'm glad. Or does he say, well, as a lesson to you, I'm going to set this at a right angle. It'll be a little harder to use, but you will always remember what you have done. Is that what the doctor does? No. I mean, if he's a good doctor, he doesn't do those things. What he says is, it's going to be a little painful here. There'll be a little pain at the beginning, but the goal is to restore the use and the function of that member. That's what this word implies in the Greek. It is to... There's a little pain here because I have to deal with you right now. But I want to restore you to usefulness and function again. I love that picture. Now, when you are conceited, the way you're going to deal with someone who's in sin is very legalistically. Look down your long spiritual hook nose and you are going to let them know just exactly how you think they are. But someone, and by the way, if you get into that kind of spirit, I'll just tell you right now, the work of God in your own life gets impeded It's an obstacle to personal growth. That kind of an attitude is an obstacle to personal growth. I remember when Joy broke her arm. Joy, our youngest daughter, was on a monkey bar thingy, and this was back east, and she was out there. It was after lunch. It was at the conference center. My wife and I were sitting with a group of people. Suddenly, Sarah comes in, white-faced, "Mom, Dad, come quick!" We could tell this was not a minor thing. You know, you can kind of tell the ones that are minor. Major, so we go out, and there's Joy, dazed in a heap under this thing. And literally, I'm not kidding you, her arm came down, then went about 2 inches, and then it went almost 90 degrees like this. It almost was a compound fracture. It came through the skin, but you could see the lumps of the bone. She shattered both bones. The miracle, by the way, is that the doctor was able to set that, and the bone was, he could only set one bone. The other bone was still crooked, but he said sometimes those bones just correct themselves. It's God does stuff like that in kids, and Joy's bones just did that. I mean, the one bone on the x-ray when it started was like this. 2 months later, it's like this. Never got set. The Lord just brought it together in a beautiful way. So anyway, but when we were there looking at that, I'm thinking, oh man, you know, as a parent, I wasn't sick. I'm just hurting for her in that moment. And you begin to think, oh wow, how can we help to restore? Okay, that is what Paul is saying ought to be the response of us as believers to those who are caught in sin. How can we restore? There's a pain that you feel for them. They're part of your body. Okay. Another obstacle to growth is lowering your guard against temptation. Galatians 1b, underline, watch yourself. But watch yourself. Doesn't say keep your eagle eye on others. Paul's saying watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, here are some questions and these aren't the only questions, but these are just some questions that could be asked about helping you watch yourself. Why is this so important? Well, the words that are used there, Paul is literally saying it's put a sentry out. The Greek words when it says watch yourself is put the sentry out. Put the guy on guard. Get him out there. Let him be watching. Why? Because sin, it's kind of like a Venus flytrap. You know, have you ever watched Venus flytraps? I don't spend a lot of time watching Venus flytraps, but when I get around them, I'm always kind of fascinated. The little fly who is buzzing around in life is aware of the fact that there are predators like frogs that are going, and they're going to do him in. He's aware of that. He's aware that salamanders and lizards will also do him in. But as he buzzes into a Venus flytrap, it looks like a pretty flower. He buzzes into a lot of pretty flowers. I don't know if they smell the roses when they do that. I have no idea how flies work. But he is flying into a, quote, pretty flower. The only difference is this pretty flower waits till that fly gets to a certain point, and then it goes, and then it eats him. Sin is a lot like that. It's a pretty flower. And we buzz into that pretty flower. And if we don't have a sentry on guard saying, whoa, whoa, come back, don't want to get near that, we can find ourselves exploring the edges and then the innards of that and next thing. I have a friend right now back east. They're hard phone calls. I've known his family. I knew him before they were married. I've known his kids and all of this. Started going roller skating. Nothing wrong with that, but he didn't take his wife. And you know where I'm headed on this thing. So, I'm his sentry right now. He's not listening to his sentry, but I'm his sentry. Trying desperately to have him hear where he's headed, because he's headed to destruction. I mean, I don't mean to be harsh, but that is... Anyway, folks, sin looks like a pretty Venus flytrap. But boy, you get in there and it's going to clamp shut at some point. Here's some questions to help you. Am I tired? Some of these are out of my own life experience. Remember Peter? He was up all night, or was trying to stay up all night with the Lord while the Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It'd been a harrowing week emotionally. You know, there was the arrest. Peter, of course, adrenaline rush, cuts a guy's ear off. The Lord rebukes him. That's a little tough, you know. And then he's trying to stay up all night. Okay, what happens the next night? What's Peter doing? He's denying the Lord. He was tired. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason he did that, but I believe that contributed to it. And by the way, Jesus later said something. He says, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Folks, when we get tired, our flesh gets weak. If we don't discipline ourselves properly here, the weak flesh can get us into stuff that we don't want to get into. Am I rationalizing small indiscretions? This can take the form of flirting. It can take the form of minor irritations and not reconciling. Oh, I'm not really angry at them, but I just kind of let them know. Well, have you ever gone and talked to them about the offense? Well, no, they should understand this. Well, read Matthew 18. You know, I mean, God has a process to deal with conflict, and it's pretty well laid out there, and works if you do it. And at least, even if the person doesn't hear, it works in you to cleanse you and to prepare you for being a reconciler at whatever point that other person's ready. Okay. Another question. Am I angry? Anger is almost always the result of expectations that are not met. When expectations that we have are not met, we start with disappointment, and then if they're still not met, you can't seem to solve them, it begins to move towards a sense of an obstacle, and eventually it becomes a threat. And if you don't deal with this, ultimately it can lead to full-blown anger or full-blown depression. It goes with the hostility, the energy of that situation. But it all starts with expectations. Expectations that are not met. The question is, what are those expectations? Are they legitimate expectations that you have? Secondly, are they shared expectations? If someone isn't meeting your expectations, do they even know what your expectations are? Rach and I have discovered at times when we get into a little rhubarb with each other. Now, I know none of you, but you know some folks, okay? We get into a little rhubarb with each other, and about halfway through, we stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. I got a question. Did you know that I was expecting? No. No wonder. A lot of times, the expectations that cause the anger have never been communicated. Well, you should just know that. I remember in our courtship, I was saying to her one night, I said, I'd love to take you out to a great restaurant. This was back in New York when we met at a summer conference center, summer staff. We're summer staffers that met and got married. And I said, I'd like to take you out to a good, she said, well, you pick. I said, well, I don't mind doing that, but I'd love to know what you think. Well, we got into a minor rhubarb over the restaurant that I wanted to take her to. And finally she looked at me and she said, well, if you really love me, you'd know. I said, let's go down on the beach and sit here for a moment because, you know, I'm out of my rhubarb routine and I think this is a good point. So we went down and I said, I need to confess something to you. I am really dumb. Dumb. And I cannot read minds. I'm not only not a mind reader, I'm just dumb on the stuff that I know. I said, hon, I got to tell you this. I'll do my best in that department, but I will probably never be very good at it. I need your help. Will you please share with me? I mean, if you don't know, no. And you know, but don't say, well, if you really love me, you'd know, because I do love you, but I don't know. And I'm sorry. Now, do you see what I'm saying here? I'm not saying, therefore, don't study your partner, don't learn their likes and dislikes over time, but folks, don't expect them to be mind readers, because then you got expectations. You got them, but they may not have them. And even if they have them, they may not understand how to handle what, you know. So anyway, it's just great. Communication is such good stuff if we just do it. True? Amen?
Amen.
Okay, all right. Another question. Am I imagining another life? You say, what in the world are you talking, imagining another life? Another word is fantasy. I don't think I need to say a whole lot on that, but do you find yourself wanting to start over? Do you find you want to change stuff that you've committed yourself to? That's a question to watch yourself. Boy, if you start to move into that, results can be disastrous. I won't preach on that one. Am I talking to myself in a pitying way? Poor me. If someone just understood me. Put the sentry out. At that point, there's some needs that need to be expressed. Instead of you saying, if someone understood me, better yet would be to say, I really need to sit and share some things with someone who I trust and respect. That's the mature thing. Not, if only one, someone understood me, because what you're saying there is, I'm a victim. Nobody cares. I'm just going to sit here and be miserable. Forever. Well, you might be. But on the other hand, if you're willing to talk about it, you might find a whole bunch of the brothers, going back to this, who want to restore you. Remember? Even though it's not a sin, they want to restore. They think that's a good thing to do. Am I finding more emotional intimacy with friends or people at the office versus my family at home? That's a good question for husbands in particular. Although today, with two wage earners, it's probably as legitimate on the other side. Or at least close. Where are we finding... I mean, you can commit emotional adultery long before you commit physical adultery. The question is, where are those emotional needs being met? Good question. Am I nearly always defensive? Here's another thing. Get the sentry out, because if you're always feeling defensive, how dare you lecture me? Then you know something's ouchy at that point. Need to find the ouchiness. Let's go in. Let's restore. Let's work on that. Am I spending less and less time really communing with the Lord? No guilt trips here, but just a legitimate question. Our spiritual arsenal doesn't come from drinking Coke or watching CNN. The spiritual arsenal gets reinforced by talking to the Lord, communing with Him, which involves prayer more than perfunctory prayer. It involves prayer where you listen. It involves meditating. It involves reading the Word, not to teach 16 Bible studies and 4 Sunday school classes. It means just reading the Word to let God talk to you, not getting ready to talk to others. By the way, those of you that teach, I have this problem. I find myself reading, oh man, that'll make a great seminar. I just see point now. I say, okay, stop, William, stop it. This is your time to be together with the Lord. Forget about teaching in the moment. Just allow Him to talk to you. Maybe none of you ever have that problem, but I find myself at times reading to find something that I can share with somebody else. I think God wants to talk to me at times. Do you think that might be true? I mean, don't answer that about me, but you. Anyway, I'm sure you do think that might be true. Okay, obstacle here. Again, the obstacle is lowering your guard against temptation. I could talk to you more, and sometime I'm going to talk to you about communing, because this is something I'm just, it's a new stage in my growth with the Lord, but too much time to talk about that right now. Here's another thing, fear of being transparent. Paul is saying if we refuse to be transparent and accountable, he says in Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens. Underline those words. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You can't carry burdens unless you know something about them. Under a legalistic structure, people are afraid of weakness, and they will never be willing to expose themselves in any way. I know. I've been in those structures. Everybody is busy maintaining their piety. And folks, there are screaming needs inside of people, but nobody wants to get honest. Do you remember the Welsh revival we talked about? Do you know what sparked it after the prayer? Was confession. And what marked that revival was one, prayer, and two, confession. They went hand in hand. If you took confession out of that, the revival would have stopped. If you took prayer out of that, the revival would have stopped. It was prayer and confession that brought about revival. If you want to see a revival in a relationship, it's prayer and confession. Not accusation. But under a legalistic system, nobody wants it. And I'll tell you where it's worst is leadership. Now, if you're a pastor here today, I'm a pastor's kid. And I've also been to seminary. I have listened to the instruction that well-meaning people have given to pastors. For instance, let me give you some that I have received. One, never befriend anyone in your congregation. If you befriend anyone in your congregation and you share anything personal with them, it can be used against you. Therefore, maintain a position of respect, you know, but don't ever, my father, pastor for 25 years. In fact, he's now 75. He's still pastoring down in the Bahamas now after he's retired twice, but he's interim pastoring, okay? My father would tell you right now, if he could do anything different in his ministry, the one thing that he would do different is that he would have learned how to make friends with people in his congregations. My dad was the respected, I mean, big church, very successful in terms of what success means, spoke at all the major conference centers out east in the Midwest. I don't think he ever did the West Coast stuff, but did the Boca Raton's, Camp of the Woods, you know, Word of Life, all that stuff, okay? But my father, if you asked him how many close friends he's had in his life, very few. Why? He was schooled to be that way. Here's another one. If you, as a pastor, are busy working in your garden or working in the yard and you find you have to go to the garden shop to get some fertilizer or to the auto shop to get an auto part or something, change your clothes, dress in a suit and tie before you go down so that you maintain the dignity of your role in front of people. That was instruction I was given. I could give you a whole bunch more of stuff that came at the level of seminary on how to be a good pastor. Folks, that is not biblical counsel. But that is stuff that's out there. And some of you have had pastors who have behaved that way. Go easy on them. They got instructed that way. But how many of us act this way? Spiritually mature people are open and honest, and healing happens. What does it say in James? Don't ever confess your faults to one another. Never reveal any kind of weakness, but pray in pious platitudes, and then healing will happen. Is that what it says? What does it say? I mean, I can see God saying, how many more times do I have to say this? How much clearer? Confess your faults to one another. You want me to say that differently? Talk about stuff with each other. Now, I'm not saying indiscriminately, and use some discretion. I hope you don't think I'm being overly naive here, but use discretion. But folks, healing happens when we are willing to be honest with each other. Healing never happens when we are conceited, tight little wrapped up cocoons. Listen to this quote. If your leadership is Christian, you can openly reveal your failures. Leaders who are fully human do not hide their sins. Within you operates the principle of the cross, and that modus operandi of the cross is strength in weakness. This principle points up our problem. We who are religious, I love this next sentence, we want a Christian reputation more than we want Christ. Listen to that statement. We want a Christian reputation more than we want Christ, and yet our Lord, becoming sin for us, made himself of no reputation. Am I willing to hide my strengths and reveal my weakness? Are you? When we tell only our triumphs, our successes, our achievements, we glorify ourselves. Yet the central issue of life is to bring glory to God. Do I preach myself or do I preach Jesus Christ? Am I my own righteousness or is Christ my righteousness? Bragging about my goodness, I build barriers up. When I confess my sins, those barriers come down. Pagan outsiders get driven away by our pious parade of religious achievements. Building our high walls of intimidation, we make the friendly corner bartender look very good. Christians are not half angels with high beam halos, but real live, forgiven sinners up close. Now, I know that's tough stuff. By the way, that comes from a man who's a businessman who operates a whole series of grocery stores throughout the state of California. I'm sorry, state of Texas, with the interesting name of Howard Butt. That's not a joke, all right? That's his name. But this book that he has written, and this is out of a chapter of this book called Love, Authority That Wins. It's called The Velvet-Covered Brick. Chuck Swindoll and I have talked about this. Chuck's quoted this very passage in some of his messages because we were both struck with the intensity and the necessity of that to happen within the body of Christ. Now, folks, I'm not, please, do I sound like I'm badgering you? I'm not badgering, because I need to hear this stuff too. Do you know what it's like being the director of Mount Hermon? Do you know how many expectations are laid upon the director of Mount Hermon? I have expectations from you, the constituency, I have expectations from the board, I have expectations from the staff, I have all that stuff. If I just tried to meet everybody's expectation, I'd be nutsoid at this point. It's like the chameleon. You know, when you put him on red, he goes red. You put him on green, he goes green. And then one day somebody put him on a piece of Scottish plaid and he died in the attempt. And you will die in the attempt if you are working and doing all that. The truth is, if we can just get transparent and say, I've blown it. Help, I need help. We love people like that. We get driven away by those other kinds of folks. God's calling us. Paul is calling us here. And I'm getting carried away. To carry each other's burdens. Don't just be critical. Okay. Using others as your yardstick. This is another great one. This is how to impede growth. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself, underline, without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. If you've ever been in prison ministry, it's absolutely fascinating. When you talk with people behind bars, it's really great. A guy who's a bank robber will say, I know I'm a bank robber, but I'm really not a bad bank robber because I didn't use a gun. I just went in there and threatened people with a lump, and, you know, but those guys, they use guns. And then you talk to the guys who use guns, they say, well, I'm not as bad like that because I never fired my guns. I just used the guns, but I'm not bad like that. You talk to a guy who's a murderer. I'm not as bad a murderer as those guys because I didn't premeditate. Mine was just that they planned it. And a guy who plans it said, but I'm not a serial killer like those other guys. Well, who are they comparing themselves to? And we do it in the church. Or we do it mentally. We play little mind games. And as a result, we don't think we're too bad. The minute you do that, you impede the work of growth that God wants to do in your life. Why? Because who are you comparing yourself to? Did you get that message? You got that message. Okay. I don't need to say any more about that, do I? Lastly, making image everything. I don't know if you remember Andre Agassi, who was doing the commercials for Canon copiers. You know, he had, I don't even know the names of this stuff. He had the Prince racket and the Leon do whatever, something or other, shorts and the hair, you know. And of course, you know, the cameras are doing glorious things with him. And then he comes out and says, image is everything. Problem was that was a time in Agassi's life when he wasn't winning anything. You know, and what people were saying is, you may have image, but you don't have it. Now he's bounced back and, you know, whatever. But think about that. Image is everything. Look at what Paul says. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand? Those who want to make a good impression outwardly, underline that, who want to make a good impression outwardly, those who want to make a good impression, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Here it is. If you are trapped in a legalistic system, let me just tell you something. This is one of the primary characteristics of a legalistic system. Make sure you keep your image up. Showing spirituality is more important than being honest. And by the way, some of you know what I'm talking about. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. Now, please, I am not saying, well, then let's all go around and just cough up dirt. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, can we get real about this? Can we begin to minister to one another? Can we begin, when we're hurting, to talk to someone instead of living lives of quiet desperation? Can we get past this idea that my image is more important than the reality of my walk with Christ? There are times when your walk is hard. Is it okay to say that? Can you stand up in your church and say, folks, I need your prayer right now. I am really struggling. Can you do that? Would you have the courage to do that? Paul is saying that when we are busy keeping the image going, we are inhibiting the growth that God wants to bring in our life. And don't we want to grow? Paul's finishing this whole letter saying, folks, I want you to go. Don't get trapped by this other gospel. Don't forsake the reality of freedom in Christ. If you're going to be free, you're not going to be trapped in all this stuff. Instead, you're going to be walking in intimacy with God in such a way that you're growing. And so he gives us now, as we get to the close of this book, principles of personal growth. We'll do this quickly. Principle of sowing and reaping. It's a great principle. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Underline, a man reaps what he sows. Now, years ago, you didn't have to spend much time talking about this because everybody knew agriculture intimately. But you know what? So many people today are so far removed from agriculture that I'm just going to... Now, I have to tell you, I love to garden. In my secret life, I could be a farmer and be very happy. And I'm really kind of tickled about this. In our postage stamp little lot here in Mount Hermon, we have 12 fruit trees. and a bunch of raspberry bushes and some aloeberry bushes. And what is so relaxing for me is just to go out there. I had a ball the other day pruning my little trees, you know, going around. And I get all excited thinking about the blossoms are going to happen. And last year, we got a bunch of peaches off. I mean, I couldn't believe how many peaches. My wife goes out because the bees don't wake up around here in time to pollinate flowers. So she goes out with a little paintbrush, and she's out there pollinating all our blossoms. And, you know, we're getting better at this as time goes on. You know, back in Michigan, they didn't blossom until the bees were out. But here in California, they blossom before the bees get, I don't know what's going on. But anyway, but having so much fun doing that. It's so wonderful to plant and watch God bring stuff to life. Sowing and reaping. A couple of just simple principles. You reap in kind what you sow. If you sow artichokes, you're not going to get carrots. If you plant a peach tree, you're not going to get raspberries. And you say, that's pretty obvious. It is. But now think about this. What are you sowing spiritually in your life? And what are you expecting to reap in your life? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. If you are not sowing things that are contributing to your spiritual growth, how can you go to church and say, oh, make me as Lord, you know, as the deer pants for the, my soul pants for you, but I'm not going to spend any time doing anything about it, etc. I mean, let's get real. And by the way, some of you say, how come I'm not growing? It just feels like, well, what are you sowing? Okay, just a question. You always reap in a later season than you sow. I mean, that you can't put tomato plants in today and expect full-blown tomatoes tomorrow, unless you buy a pot in a store that's already got them on and red, all right? If you're going to plant tomato seeds, it's going to take time to get tomato plants before you get tomatoes. It happens later. It's not instant. Muhammad Ali was counseled long before he quit boxing to quit boxing because as they did scans on his brain, they saw already the seeds of destruction happening in his brain. But do you remember what Ali would say after the thrill in Manila? I'm the greatest. I'm indestructible. He refused to listen for almost 10 years to his doctor's warnings. You all saw Muhammad Ali at the Olympics last year and probably felt the same kind of compassion that I felt. It used to bug me his arrogance. But I have to tell you now, I hurt for this guy who can't even talk. He can mumble out a few words as he shuffles along. Folks, you reap in a later season than you sow. But what you sow will always come to harvest. Nature, there's a great, I brought it, but I don't have time to read it. But there's a great column written by a sports columnist. And his final line is, nature always extracts its price. He was writing about Ali. Folks, you always get what you sow. It happens. All right, another little principle here. You reap more than you sow. Ever planted zucchini? I don't need to say any more. All the banana trees in the South Pacific Islands, you know, we sort of think of bananas are endemic to South. Do you know where they all came from? One banana plant carried in the late 1700s by an English missionary to the South Sea Islands. One banana tree out of an English greenhouse. And all the bananas now in all the South Pacific Islands came from that one tree. You reap more than you sow. That's an agricultural principle. You can't reap what you don't sow. So if we're not sowing things, for instance, if you want forgiveness to mark your relationship with your spouse, are you sowing forgiveness? You can't reap what you don't sow. If you want humility to mark your, are you being humble? What are you sowing? Lastly, you can't do anything about last year's harvest. It's history. Focus on the new planting. You say, man, I'm feeling bad about all this. I got scars. Here's a great thing about scars. Scars. Some people are embarrassed by scars. Spiritual scars, for me, are signs of well-fought battles. It's healed. And whether you fought it well or not, God healed it. He may have had to come in and fight for you, and it got well fought at that point. The scar's there, but it's a sign of a well-fought battle. Instead of letting that drag you down, say, great, what can I now do as I look ahead? Focus on the new planting. Here's another principle of spiritual growth. It is the principle of giving
and receiving, and I just looked at the clock, and we are just going to mention these so we can get finished and get you to lunch. Anyone who receives instruction must share all good things with his instructor. As this gets poured into you, folks, I trust that you are also asking God for opportunities to give it back. You know, sinks, if there's no flow of water through them, they get sour after a while. You know, instead of being a sink, why don't you be a sieve? As stuff goes in, leaks right out. And that's the way the blessing of God is best. Here's another principle. The principle of destructive versus abundant living. You can tell it's the first time I've taught this. I don't have a good idea on how to gauge time. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction, whereas the one who sows to please the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, by the way, that is true about our eternal destiny, but the words here are used in the present tense of the Greek. So what Paul is really saying is that when you sow to please the sinful nature, you are going to receive destructive things in this life as well as the life to come. He's using the words in a two-dimensional sense. The same thing is true in eternal life. It's not just in the future, but here on earth you will reap destruction, or here on earth you will reap abundance. Some of those abundances come from some of those great moments when God ministers to us through people. Sometimes there are relationships that he allows us to share here that become so precious and real and wonderful. Have you ever said to someone, man, this is just a foretaste of heaven? Have you ever said that? I have. I mean, we have had some great moments. Well, that comes from the Lord as we are sharing the good things that he gives to us with others. Here's another principle. The principle of action versus the principle of paralysis. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You don't get paralyzed. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Who holds the record for the most strikeouts in the major leagues in their career? Do you know? Pardon? Did you hear this? Babe Ruth. You say, Babe Ruth? Why, till Henry Aaron passed him, he was the all-time home run leader. That is right. He's also the all-time strikeout leader. Now, if Babe Ruth just focused on his strikeouts, what would have happened? He'd gotten paralyzed and left the major leagues, and we'd have never seen all the action of the guy, the Sultan of SWAT, who could point to, and then, you know, etc. Okay? The moral here is, what are you focusing on? There's a principle. Lastly, keys to personal growth. Paul concludes this book by giving us two focuses. Foci is the fancy word, that become keys to growth. Here they are. Focus first on Jesus. Secondly, focus on his grace. Not our efforts, not our spirituality. Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes and says, what counts is a new creation. The great news is this. As we focus on him, and you say, that is so simple. You're right. It is so simple. But instead of worrying about all those rule structures and all those expectations, all that kind of stuff, what would happen if you just focused on your relationship with the living God? Just you and Jesus spend time together. I have a hunch that a lot of those other things will come. In fact, let me just say it to you. From personal experience, those other things come into focus. Things get handleable. Focus on his grace. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Instead of having the spirit of legalism, the spirit of being in bondage, what grips your spirit is the grace of God. And when you are gripped by the grace of God, you go around like Chief Awani. Do you know what Awani means? My kids have named me this. We've gone to Yosemite now 7 times in the 3 years we've been here. And we all wanted to have Indian names. Their first name I will not repeat. I did not like that name. But the second name they gave me is, we're going to call you Chief Awani. It means place of the gaping mouth. Now let me tell you what that means. Wow. When I go to Yosemite, I always do this. I mean, I've been there now 8 times because I was there as a kid. 7 times recently. I go, I'm just walking around like this. Wow. Place of the gaping mouth. You know? You're just in awe at what it is. Folks, when we get a hold of the grace of God, we will walk around like Chief Awani. Wow. I can't believe it's like this.
It's good. And guess what happens? Smugness evaporates. Legalism evaporates. We get filled up with who God is. I close with this story. In the 1930s, the Thames River, a whiskey bottle with a note inside of it was, the cork was stuffed tightly in the top of that and was released in the Thames River. It flowed, ebbed and flowed down the Thames eventually as the tide went in and out to the estuary of the Thames and then out into the North Sea. Over the next year, it floated past the coasts of Norway. And then in the next year, it floated up along the northern coast of Russia, got trapped in the ice packs, melted, flowed some more, and eventually over a period of about 8 years, spanned 11 time zones of Russia, and finally came into the Bering Strait, floated down, got in the Pacific Current, went past Alaska, and in the 10th year after that bottle was placed in the Thames River, it got washed up on a beach in San Francisco. A guy was walking on that beach. His name was Jack Worm. He had a chain of restaurants in San Francisco, and they had just gone bankrupt. He was walking along that beach, contemplating ending his life. As he was walking along, thinking about ending his life because he was washed up in business, he'd lost everything he owned, felt like a total failure, he noticed this bottle half embedded in the sand. He reached down, picked it up, couldn't get the cork out, eventually smashed the bottle to read the note. And here is what the note said inside. To the person who finds this note in the bottle, I bequeath my entire estate. Please contact, and there was the name of the solicitor in England with all the information to complete this transaction. The heiress of the Singer sewing machine business was eccentric. She put her whole estate in a bottle. When he contacted that person, he was instantly a multi-millionaire. Folks, you and I have found the bottle. It is the grace of God, and we are multi-millionaires. Paul says, don't mess this up with legalism, with rules, with pride. Focus on Jesus and his grace and go out in the strength of that, and you'll grow. You'll grow. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the incredible miracle of your grace. Thank you for the privilege of just these wonderful words that the Spirit of God inspired that man who gave his life to you, Paul. Thank you for those wonderful words that he wrote. And may these words become words of life and truth and change and growth for each of us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.